Dear family and friends of St. Kieran's, please join us for our midweek meditation as we talk about what happens when we die. And this is part 3. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can look at your word and what it means to know eternal life. And so we ask that your Holy Spirit would lead us so that our lives will be a witness to those around us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin, we affirm that to understand the human soul is to see this to mean the totality of who we are as living beings, created in the image of God. And who we are as living beings begins at conception. For, to define human life as only real or valid at some point after conception is to tread a dangerous path to the cheapening of life while in the womb. In Psalm 139, verse 13 to 16, we come to grips with the sacredness of human life created in God's image. The psalmist says, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." With this in mind, it is not surprising that people throughout millennia have looked beyond this earthly life in hopes of a hereafter. And apart from the notion of Sheol, which seems to be a rather bleak Hebrew understanding of what happens beyond death, there is some hope expressed in Old Testament scripture that somehow there is more to life than this, as well as a hope to see God again. But whatever may be found in scripture would likely not have prompted thoughts of heaven and eternal life back then. It is only later that the Holy Spirit began to provide further revelation on the subject, culminating in Jesus and his conversations about resurrection and eternal life. And so the idea of resurrection was not a developed thought in the earliest times, until we come to Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 to 2, where we read, "At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt." As an apocalyptic writing, Daniel comes at a time of great difficulty in Israel's history. Such promises serve then, as they do for us now, to provide comfort in the face of terrible persecution and injustice. The resurrection is God's radical vindication of his faithful ones, while at the same time, everyone who has committed sins will face God's justice. However, despite Daniel and other writings from the apocryphal books, not all Jews believed in life after death, whether by resurrection or through immortality. For when we come to the time of Jesus, we know that the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. They believed that the soul perished along with the body, and they rejected any idea about the afterlife, resurrection, and a judgment to come. On the other hand, the Pharisees believed in an immortal soul and consequently in an afterlife, and so the two schools of thought in Judaism remained at odds on this matter. Where we see this tension play out is in Acts chapter 23, verse 6 to 9, where Paul is brought before the Jewish council for preaching the gospel. And it says, "When Paul noticed that some were Sadducees and others were Pharisees, he called out in the council, 'Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial concerning the hope of the resurrection of the dead.' When he said this, a dissension began between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection or angel or spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge all three. Then a great clamor arose, and certain scribes of the Pharisees' group stood up and contended, "We find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" In the biblical view, unlike Platonism, man or his soul is not naturally immortal. Immortality belongs to God alone. Paul makes the following statement about God in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15 to 16. He says, "He is God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and might forever. Amen." Now, while humans are not naturally immortal, we discover that immortality is bestowed upon believers as a gift. See 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50 to 54, where Paul expounds on the resurrection of God's people in this way. "I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep," meaning die, "but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true, 'Death has been swallowed up in victory.'" Despite this, it is thought that the reason the New Testament speaks more of the resurrection and eternal life as opposed to immortality was to emphasize the idea that the destiny of believers is an act of God's grace rather than a natural attribute of humans. And so now let's turn our attention to the idea of eternal life in early Christian thinking, and also today. It is in early Christian thinking that we find the afterlife and eternal life become an important matter by virtue of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. His first coming, or incarnation, already inaugurated the kingdom, and because this is the case, the reality of eternal life is ours in this present life, despite the fact that we will age and finally die. It is more than a promise. It is a spiritual reality, a spiritual transaction yet to be fully realized beyond this life in the resurrection. This is how Jesus framed it. In John chapter 3, verse 36, he said, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's judgment remains on him." In John chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus said again, "I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life." And this is key. And John in 1 John chapter 5 verse 13 says the following, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." What this means then is that there is an overlap between this life and the fullness of the promise. And our knowing God through Christ introduces us to a quality of life now because of our relationship with Jesus. See again what Jesus says in his prayer in John chapter 17, verse 3. "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Thus, the perfect life of God's ultimate kingdom will be the consummation of the life in Christ that we currently experience at the resurrection. This is well illustrated in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 to 4, where Paul said, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." All this to say that we live in the kingdom now, but not all things have been concluded. And while death marks a discontinuity between this life and the next, eternal life guarantees a continuity of our relationship with Christ, even through death. And so, I hope that this has helped and that you will join me for part 4, our concluding session. Let's pray. Gracious God, life-giving Father, we thank you that we have crossed over from death to life because of Jesus. Help us to live with the knowledge of the spiritual reality, and so may our lives bear witness to the living Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And God bless you.